This morning's passage is all about worship, but not just any worship, true worship. The Lord says, the Lord talks about true worshipers who the Father desires to worship Him. It asks us to consider the nature of what worship is, some kind of programmed worship versus a genuine worship, which Jesus says must be in spirit and in truth. The woman's eyes are beginning to open. She realizes that Jesus is a prophet. We've already talked about this. He's brought her to a place of honesty. He's brought her to a place of self-confrontation. Go and get your husband. Immediately she understands that Jesus knows things about her that he could not have otherwise known. But as soon as she recognizes that he's a prophet, she wants to talk to him about something. And what she wants to talk to him about is worship. How to do it, where to do it, what it even is. Who's got it right and who's got it wrong? Your people say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Our people worship on Mount Gerizim. Who's right? And Jesus' answer is, as in all of Jesus' answers, remarkable. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, she says. But you say in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking people like that. He's saying, to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we're not going to dig into the text today because we've got to prime the pump for this. One of the most important things that we do as believers is worship our God. Knowing what we know about our God, what He has done for us and who He is, should lead us to a place of desiring to worship Him. But not according to just any old self-styled type of worship, but a biblical worship, a Christ-defined worship. And we need to look at this carefully because we need to understand that every religion in the world worships. The Muslims worship. They gather together in thousands upon thousands. It's at the heart of every kind of religion. It has many different kinds of faces and flavors. And the pendulum shifts from one end to the other end, from one extreme to the other extreme. In Christian history, in Christendom, one end of the pendulum is this rigorous, extreme asceticism, the mistreatment of the body, the idea of beating up the body so that God will be more pleased with me. Martin Luther went through that when he was a monk. During his time in the Augustinian monastery. And Simon Stylites, who lived on top of a small platform, atop a pillar for 37 years near Aleppo in Syria, modern-day Syria. This is asceticism, mistreating the body, because the more I mistreat the body, the more I'll be able to see God. The spirit will grow. That's one side of the pendulum. The other side of the pendulum is the loosest kind of self-styled worship. Think Nadab and Abihu. You remember them from the Old Testament? They offered strange fire before the Lord. And that's kind of a mystical thing. You know, people do all kinds of things with that phrase. But it simply means that they approached God for worship in a way that God did not tell them to worship. And it cost them their lives. They were priests. Nadab and Abihu were struck down because they offered strange fire upon the altar of the Lord. And a lot of the charismatic heresy that we see today, people foaming at the mouth and barking like dogs and laughing like hyenas, as though this is some kind of acceptable worship before the Lord. But with something as important as this to God, we have to be clear about what it is. What does it even mean? Jesus is calling this woman to nothing less than true worship. Worship, which he says, is in spirit and in truth. Now, there's a big difference between all of the worship that goes on in the religions of the world and Christian worship, that's for sure. Because Christian worship can be summed up in one word: Jesus. And Jesus is an enigma like no other spiritual teacher, like no other guru, like no other person who has ever walked the face of this earth. He calls us to think about things in a way that is completely out of the box, a way that has very little to do with the way these other religious leaders have presented themselves in their truth. We dipped our beaks into this a little bit last week, but let me just say a few things here as we begin today. Jesus is a deeply perplexing figure. He's a lot like us, but a lot better, a lot different. He demands that we either go with him or we're against him, that we either gather with him or else we scatter. He will not allow himself to be domesticated. As I said last week, he's a lot like many spiritual leaders in some ways. He drew disciples to himself. He taught those disciples. But he's very different from all of them in one important way. The Buddha would never focus upon himself. He'd say, there's a path that I have learned, and I'd like you to find that path. I'd like to show it to you. Muhammad would talk about a revelation that he had been given from Allah. And I want to show you this revelation. Confucius would dispense the wisdom that he had found, but he would never make it about himself. Jesus made it all about himself. The way, that's me, he said. The truth, that's me. The life, that's me. Those that have me have life. Those that do not have me do not have life. If you do not understand and believe that I am him, you will die in your sins. Jesus makes him completely about himself. He says, who do men say that I am? Not, well, hey, what'd you guys think of that sermon? What'd you think of that part that I talked about with the eye? That'll confuse them, huh? No, he said, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? The Christian gospel, according to Jesus Christ, hinges upon what we think of him. He doesn't only speak for God, he speaks as God. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciplined student. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my learner. He cannot be my follower. Muhammad never said anything like that. Neither did Buddha or Zoroaster. Or any of the modern folks who are running around claiming some special relationship with God. He forgave sins to the shock of the religious leaders of his day. Something that they knew that only God could do. When he said certain things, they were so happy with it, they decided to show him to the nearest cliff. And he disappeared from their midst. You're either against me or you're with me, Jesus says. In the Christian faith, it's all about Jesus. If he is who he says he is, then I owe him nothing less than my entire life. If he isn't who he says he is, he's certainly not a good man or a good teacher. He's a dangerous liar who has sent millions upon millions, multitudes, to their death in the belief that he was God among us. The one who came perfect, who died on the cross for our sins, who wasn't tainted with Adam's sin. The one who could be the pure Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, Jesus says many things, but he's anything but another religious leader. He did what other religious leaders have never done. He inspired awe and fear, even among his followers. This is an often missed verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, the A part. And they in context are Jesus' disciples, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were, number one, amazed, or filled with awe, some of your translations say, and those who followed him were afraid. They were amazed, and they were afraid. In the Old Testament, awe and fear are two typical responses for any encounter with God. This clearly distinguishes Jesus from the many affable self-help gurus that are out there today, especially in the New Age landscape. Jesus is not someone that would have appeared on Oprah. And when we finally come to this understanding, when we finally understand who he is, the fact that he's expecting us to follow him without compromise, then all of his teachings take on an unbelievable gravity. These are not just the opinions of men. These are the very words of God. And we don't stand here to judge them. They exist to judge us. We've all seen the famous gurus of our day. You remember the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi that the Beatles went to India to meet with? That kind of a big teddy bear. Don't you just want to give him a hug? There's a story that one time when John Lennon and the Beatles went over to see him, John Lennon walked by him one day and he was sitting amidst this huge display of flowers, and John Lennon tapped him on the head and said, "Now that's a good guru." Does that sound like he's inspiring fear and awe to you? No. Jesus is very different than that. He breaks every expectation and shatters every preconceived notion that we have about him. Just when we feel like we've got him figured out, just when we feel like we own him, everything gets tipped upside down. As I said, he punches into reality, grabs it, and pulls it in on himself. And the first are last. And those who inherit the earth are the meek. And the servant is the greatest of all. What happened? Everything has been turned upside down by the unpredictable, undomesticated Christ. There was a saying in the first century, Kaiser Kyrios. It was a Greek phrase that means Caesar is Lord. It was well known. It was, you know, something that you would say. But the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Jesu Christu Kyrion in every one of his letters, which means Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, these were fighting words in the first century. If you ever wondered why Christians particularly were marked out for persecution by the Romans, this is why. It's not Kaiser Kyrios. It's Jesu Christu Kyrios. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Lord is not the one who is sending people to his death. The Lord is the one who was sent to his death by Caesar. It's amazing. Fighting words, serious words, insurrectionist words, treasonous words. And this is the way one of the earliest gospels, but many think the earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, begins. Here's the first sentence in the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel, evangelion, is a very important word historically because it's a word, it means good news, as many of you know, but it's a word that the emperor, if he had a great victory, the emperor would send out runners before his procession and they would cry out, "Evangelion! Evangelion! A great victory! Good news!" It was an imperial proclamation. What's Mark doing in the very first sentence of his gospel? He's making an imperial proclamation. There's a real king on the scene, and this is good news. It was used to publish the good news of a victory. So Mark is saying something really seditious here in this first verse. He's saying a really good thing has happened, and it has nothing to do with Caesar, but it has everything to do with someone that Caesar put to death. You know what I'm talking about this morning? I'm talking about the one that we worship. Because until we're clear about who we worship, our worship is in vain. Until the object of our worship is clear in our minds, we fall into that category that Jesus was talking about when he said, "In vain does this people worship me." Jesus said, "You worship what you don't know." Knowing something is important about worship. So, evangelion. Good news. Now let me tell you the beginning of the good news, Mark says, as he begins his gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Son of God, that's another problem. Because you'll never guess who was called the Son of God at this time. Caesar was. Caesar was the Son of God. It turns out that the Son of God, the huiotheou in the Greek, was an attribution that was given to Caesar alone. He's the one that's leading this empire. He's the one who will bring victory in war. He's the great one. He is God's own son. No, I've got some good news for you, Mock says. Caesar is not the Son of God. The huiotheou, the Son of God, is Jesus Christ. God only has one son. And by the way, for those who have this kind of revisionist idea that Muslims and Christians all worship the same God, we've got to get this nonsense out of our head. Because the Quran says explicitly that they lie who say that God has a son. Now, if that's true, everything we believe about the person of Jesus Christ and the object of our worship is false. It's a completely different religion. Not only does God have a son, but it's all about you, Jesus. It really is. So, Jesus is the Kurios. He is the Lord, not Caesar. Not only that, he is the Son of God. He says, I am here to proclaim a victory over death itself, and this is Evangelion, good news. So we have Arche Tun Evangelion Iesu Christou Huiotheou. I know that's kind of a long sentence in Greek, but it's amazing because it is attributing to the Lord Jesus Christ the elements that are absolutely essential for us to understand in our worship. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. This is good news. He and he alone are the Lord. Now, this Messiah, this Son of God, this only Kurios, this only Lord, sits down to talk to an infamous woman at a famous well. And once she perceives that he is a prophet, she wants to talk to him about worship. Jesus looks at this woman within whom the sun is beginning to shine. And he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Isn't it interesting? The first thing she wants to know, we'll look at this when we tear down, break apart the text next time. But it's interesting. The first thing when she talks about worship, she wants to know how. What are the rules? Where do I go? Where do we do it? And Jesus is saying, you know what? Here's the problem with worship. You know not who is speaking to you. If you knew who it was that is speaking to you and the gift that he's offering, we wouldn't have to be told how to worship. Because those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The hour is coming. That hour is going to be on the day of Pentecost. And now is. It's already beginning, Jesus says, because I'm here among you. I'm worshiping in spirit and in truth. When the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is very interesting. It brings up a lot of questions for me in my own life as I process this passage and ask how it applies to me as a believer in 2020. What exactly is worship? What is it? What's true worship? Oh, what? Jesus says, he talks about true worshipers. What's that look like? Am I one? Am I a true worshiper? Do I worship God the way that God wants to be worshiped? How is ritual? We're gonna partake of a ritual today, the Lord's table. How's that connected with worship? How are the spiritual disciplines that we maintain in our lives, the disciplines of prayer and Bible reading, devotional time, how are those connected with worship? Is sacrifice important to worship? First time we see the word worship in the Bible, it has to do with sacrifice, as we'll see. What's the proper motivation for worship? Well, Paul gives us a help in Romans chapter 12. We know this passage. It's very, very, very famous. It's one that Sunday school kids learn. But it's so profound, and it really gets to the heart of this. I appeal to you. I'm begging you, brothers. I'm appealing to you. I'm urging you to hear me. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word spiritual there is the Greek word logikos. It means our logical worship, our reasonable worship. Some of your translations have it that way. I appeal to you, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God. This is what this means. I'm appealing to you to worship God properly based upon the mercy that God has had for you. I am appealing to you by the mercy that God has shown you. Understanding who He is, He's a merciful God. And what He's done for you, He has given you mercy when you deserved nothing but judgment. This is the appeal. So right off the bat, we have the ground of our worship being the mercies of God. To present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But notice, it's not just our heart. It's also our thoughts that God wants with our body. We're going to give God. Many people think, you know, I keep God in my heart. I worship God. He's in my heart. I have my time in my heart with God. Quiet. But Paul is making it clear here to offer your body a living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means I wake up in the morning and I say, Lord, my feet are yours. Bring them where you want them to go. My mouth is yours. Let them speak only words that would edify you. My eyes are yours. Let them look only upon things that would be good and pure and holy. My ears are yours. Don't let me listen to anything that would detract from your name. My hands are yours. Set them only to do the things that would be pleasing to you. Offering your body is different than just saying, I have Jesus in my heart. And me and Jesus, we have our special, we have our prayer time. And then I go to church on Sunday and I live like hell until Saturday night. It's not what it means to be a Christian. It means that we're not just giving God our mind. We're not just giving God our heart. We're not just giving God our thoughts. But in so doing, we're also offering our bodies to Him as vehicles through which grace can be manifested to other people. We've talked about it recently as fountains of living water that others can be splashed with, right? So it's an amazing thing. So we offer our body a living sacrifice. Here's the problem, though. You can't just offer your body to Him any old way. Offer our bodies to Him, He says, holy and acceptable to Him. Now, that's interesting. If I think I'm worshiping God in truth and in spirit, but I'm living in some ongoing unrepentant sin, I'm dreaming. That's not what it means to worship God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, we all sin. We get that. We all fail. We get that. But if I think that I can live in ongoing unrepentant sin and be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and that worship is acceptable to God, I'm deceiving myself. Do not be deceived, Paul said. Whatever you reap, you'll sow. God is not mocked. And to do something like that would be a mockery to God. In the Old Testament, we see this all over the place. The worshiper would come before God and he would present a burnt offering, to seeking forgiveness for his sins, seeking the Lord's blessing upon his family. And yet there could not be any yeast in the grain offering that he would bring. He would gather the products of the fields. He would bring that before the Lord as well. But there could be no yeast in this offering. No leaven. Leaven and yeast, be careful. They're not exactly the same thing, but for our purposes, they have the idea of something coming in, being mixed with something else, and therefore taking away from the purity of that thing. Before somebody came before the Lord, he had to be careful to make sure that his offering was completely pure, that there was no leaven. No grain offering containing leaven could ever be placed before the Lord. Something that is leavened is something that's been mixed with something, and therefore the purity of it is mixed up, is diminished in some way. Rich Robinson from Jews for Jesus says that it represents a complete or permeating effect of a transforming agent. And so we had to offer what was pure before the Lord. Nothing is different today. Offer your body. I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, and acceptable unto God. That's what the sacrifice needs to look like, the body that we offer. You know what the opposite of this is? The opposite of this permeating agent, this thing that takes away purity, is salt. Salt was known in the ancient world as a preservative, and so salt would preserve things the way that they are without them being contaminated. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to find in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13 that every offering of your grain you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Do you see what's happening here? In the positive and in the negative, God is saying, if you're going to come before me and you're going to worship, it's got to be pure. It's got to be pure or you're worshiping in vain. Listen to some of these scriptures. Offer your body, yes. But offer your body properly in a way that is holy and acceptable before God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 says that it's only the pure in heart that will ever see God. And we would say even see God working in our lives. It's our purity that gives us this vision that Scott was talking about this morning, this ability to see what God is doing at different times. Without holiness, Hebrews 12:14 tells us, no man shall ever see the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 52, in verse 11, the B part, it says, all who carry vessels into the Lord's house must purify themselves. And in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it says that the only ones who will ever ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's not an old-fashioned concept, you know. Now, holy doesn't mean perfect with respect to human beings. It means something that's been set aside for the Lord, for his use. And in order for that to happen, it has to be pure. And never mind accepting our worship if it's not pure. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Bible says in Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not even hear us. He will not even hear our prayers. So the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if anyone cleanses himself of that which is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You see how important this is? Over and over and over again, we're told in the Bible that if we're going to approach God, we have to do it honestly. We have to do it with a pure heart. Not as perfect people, because there are none of those, but as people who have truly looked at their lives and said, Lord, this is not worthy of you. I confess it to you. I ask, Lord, for your help to remove it from my life. But I come honestly purifying my life. So true worship is a worship of presenting ourselves before the Lord in holiness and in a way that is pleasing to him. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. It helps us to have a profound sense of the nearness of God in our lives. And it also helps us to be cognizant of our great indebtedness that we have to him. The Holy Spirit promises to renew us in Titus 3:5. And he promises to lead us into all the truth. Listen to these beautiful promises. Just listen to them. He promises, all of these are from Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance that David prayed after he was confronted by Nathan. He promises to wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and to cleanse us of all of our sins. He promises to create within us a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within us. He promises to purge us and we'll be clean, to wash us and we'll be whiter than snow. And he promises us to restore to us the joy of our salvation. We have to understand this, because if we approach God with any worship other than this, it's unacceptable to God. And we fall into that category that Jesus was talking about when he said, in vain does this people honor me. So let's go back just for a moment to Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Our bodies are presented holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable, logikos, your spiritual, your carefully thought through worship. And then he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be changed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, both good and acceptable and perfect. So we present our body as holy and acceptable to God, and with a mind that is also free from the leaven of conformity to this world. We present our mind before the Lord for spiritual transformation so that His thoughts can enter into us and change us, so that His thoughts can become our thoughts. This is the kind of worshiper that the Father is looking for. As we prepare ourselves for this table this morning, let's remember the Lord is seeking worshipers, but He's seeking worshipers like this, who come before the Lord honestly and say, "Father, I know You won't accept anything from me that's not pure." We had a moment of silence to confess our sins. That's what we do all the time. We say, "Lord, these thoughts that I've had, these things that I've done, this thing that I said, that wasn't worthy of You. I confess it before You, Father, because You are good and You're looking for my worship, but my worship in purity." So in today's text, Jesus says as much to the woman. He talks about the true worshipers that will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and that the Father is looking for such people to worship Him. This is important because He's telling us that anything less than that, woman, it's not about that temple or this temple. It's not about how long you did this or how long you did that. It's not about the method. It's not about the way that you did the rules that some religious group or Christian denomination has set up to approach God. It's about, first of all, knowing who He is, being honest about who He is, and then being honest about who you are. Do you remember the man who comes with the Pharisee before God? And the Pharisee says, "Oh Lord, I thank You that I'm not like him." And then the man comes and all he says is, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." Which one is worshiping God? The one who comes in honesty. And I feel, unfortunately, as we've grown ready for this, do you remember a time, I'm just asking, do you remember a time when you would give up anything for the Lord? Anything that He asked you? Do you remember a time where there was no inconvenience too great to get you from gathering together with the Lord's people on the Lord's day? Do you remember the time when you hungered for Bible study? Do you remember when it was all new? One of the great dangers that we have is that we get older and colder. Our hearts grow cold before God. Even though we know we're saved, we know we're going to heaven, we know we're blood bought, our worship becomes less than worthy of God. It becomes routine. It becomes rote. It's not worship in truth. I haven't acknowledged before the Lord with the help of the Holy Spirit the things that need to be removed, the leaven that's in my life. I haven't been honest with God. But yet I come and I say my prayers and they're almost like magical incantations. And it's not filled with optimism and love and the presence of God. It's just a routine. So instead, we're to present ourselves in a way that is holy and acceptable to God and our minds to the Lord for transformation. And make no mistake about it, that worship, our desire to worship the Lord in purity will be challenged. We will be solicited by this world, by the flesh, and by the devil to accept something less than God, to worship something, anything other than God. You might remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And remember what the devil said to him. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said, "Jesus, all of these can be yours if you'll only worship me." Mark it down. The Father is seeking people to worship Him the right way. But the devil is seeking people to worship Him anyway. And since he controls the media and all of the things in the world that are against God and His message, we have a very profoundly confused world today. So, the devil promises us happiness, as we saw last week, if we'll accumulate to ourselves wealth and stuff. Jesus says no. His answer to that is better to be poor in spirit. He promises us happiness if we'll chase after pleasure and good feelings. Jesus said, you know what? It's better to mourn, if that's what it means to keep God at the center of the page. He promises us happiness if we'll only grab on with all of our might for the reins of power.
And Jesus said, no, better to be meek. He promises us happiness if we'll seek our own glory and fame. And Jesus said, better to be persecuted to seek the glory and fame of the Father. The devil controls, you know, the world system. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. They're controlled by the devil. This is not talking about people. We're to love our neighbors, even our enemies. He's talking about the world system. And simply put, Satan wants to remove God from his proper place in our lives and replace him with anything. So Jesus said, be gone, Satan. Beat it. Take off. That's how that story ends in Matthew 4. You know what the problem is? Many of God's people never say take off. The promise of James is that if we will resist the devil, he will flee. But the truth of the matter is many believers are willing to buy what he's selling. That somehow happiness can be found somewhere other than God, and they never are. They're frustrated. I remember those days when I was willing to give up anything for the Lord, when I had an unleavened worship. And there are parts of my life that I think have grown older and colder. And I need to be honest about this. Maybe we need to ask ourselves these questions. Could it be that we've stopped worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Oh, we worship him. We sing songs with our hands in our pockets. We know the words. We know them so well, we don't even think about them anymore. We just sing them. We could sing them without the words being up there. Have I stopped worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Have I grown older and colder? Do you still have the same fervency and warmth in your heart for the Lord that you had when you first knew him? Have I stopped wondering after him? Have I stopped being amazed by him? Have I stopped seeing Jesus as someone who's worthy of my awe and my fear, my reverential fear? Have I stopped delighting in the Lord? Remember Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol? Do you remember that scene where the ghost of Christmas Past transports Ebenezer Scrooge back to the very moment when his fiance is breaking up with him? Do you remember that? And he's looking back at this, you know, and there's a wonderful dialogue. But do you remember what she says it is that has destroyed their love? Do you remember what it is that she says has led to the breakup of their relationship? This is what she says. It's pretty remarkable. She says to him, another idol has displaced me. A golden one. Another idol has displaced me. A golden one. Could God say that about me? Is there something that's come into my life that's displaced him? I hope not. God is looking for soft hearts, warm hearts toward him. True worshipers, in Jesus' words to this woman, who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. We're coming forward in what is a profound act of worship. As we come to the table this morning, we're remembering all that this good Savior, this Kurios, this true Lord, this Huiuthiu, this Son of God has done for us. And what we're doing as we come is we're reminding ourselves not only of who he is, this great proclamation of good news, but we're reminding ourselves of who we are and our need. And I pray that this morning as we come, we say, Lord, you know what? It's a new year. Am I worshiping you in spirit and in truth? We're going to look at this as we look at the actual verses next time. We're going to look and we're going to see some pretty amazing things that Jesus is going to unfold for us. But am I worshiping you? Lord, have I stopped delighting in you? So we're going to take a moment as we prepare for the table this morning. We're going to take a moment. We're going to have the children come in. And then we're going to take a moment just to go before God to ask him that question before we come forward. Lord, am I worshiping you in spirit and in truth? Has some other idol displaced you? And ask him for his help to remove it if that's the case.